So as I mentioned, we're going to Mark chapter 2 this week. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So a familiar story. Everyone who grew up in Sunday school probably has their visions of it from Sunday school papers or flannel graphs or whatever. Popular story. It's in three of the four Gospels, the three we call the Synoptic Gospels. As I was studying it once again, I kept thinking of this room without a roof, you know, which is a line from the Pharrell song Happy, which never made much sense to me, and apparently to others too, because people have asked him about it, and he said that it means sort of a space without limits. So sort of joy abounding, happiness abounding. And that kind of fits this story in a number of ways. So we don't know exactly where Jesus is. He's at Capernaum and he's in a house. It says that he came home. Now that could mean because Capernaum has become kind of home base, as we saw in chapter 1. And so he's home in that sense. Or he's back in where he was staying while he was in Capernaum, which seems to have been Peter's house. And so it could be home there. Some speculate that Jesus actually had his own home there, and this is where he was. But most think that it was probably Peter's house again. So Jesus is back where he had been. Things have calmed down enough in Capernaum that he's able to slip in apparently unnoticed and have a little bit of quiet time. But it doesn't last because word gets out. Village life is very small and people talk to each other. You know, it's very common. They didn't have all of our modern devices, but people talked, and word spread very quickly. And so the word got around that Jesus was back. He was home, and so a crowd comes to see him. And this time, though, notice it's a marked difference. They don't just bring out their sick and their demon-possessed, but they seem to come actually ready to listen, and some to listen probably with wonder and awe, some to listen skeptically, and of course the scribes are there to listen very cynically and with great judgment. But anyway, Jesus, Mark says, preaching the word to them. He doesn't give us more than that. You know, Mark is not one for recording long speeches of Jesus. We've seen that already. But he said that Jesus came preaching the gospel, and the gospel was repent and believe. And so whatever he's preaching to them is probably some form of that. That's why Mark can take this shortcut, just say Jesus was preaching the word. And the word was, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Believe the grace of God has come. And so people are apparently listening to him, perhaps interacting a little. We don't get as much as we'd like of the scene. We rarely do in Scripture. But then it says four men come carrying a stretcher of some kind with a young man that's paralyzed. Probably friends of his, could be family. It doesn't say, it just says, does mention friends. But they come. And they can't really get near the house. Mark mentions even the doorway is full, and so and people, you know, won't be moved. You know, they could try, you know, coming through, but the people aren't giving up their places. They aren't moving, and so they go up onto the roof. These houses had flat roofs, and they were often used, so there would be often a stairway, in poorer houses a ladder, but usually a small stairway that went up onto the roof. It's where, during the annual Feast of Tabernacles, they would pitch a little tent or shelter for that festival. People sometimes took meals up there, you know, less stuffy than in the house, in certain weather would sleep up on the roof. And so it was a sturdy roof made of beams and sticks and then mud that would dry and be very, very hard. And so they go up onto the roof, but they're still, you know, not at Jesus. And so they seems that they dig or break a hole through the roof. Now, this is another of those places I've already mentioned. I'm sorry to keep doing this, but, you know, inquiring minds want to know, like, what must it have been like inside? You know, Jesus is in there teaching, and you know, right now we have birds up there chirping, which is a little distracting to me. But imagine people banging on your roof, you know, and breaking through it and then pulling parts out. So there'd be, you know, dirt and debris falling down among you. And you can, I imagine Jesus just kept on preaching, at least for a good part of that time. Remember one time Dr. Gerschner was preaching way many years ago in Pitcairn, and the power went out right in the middle of his sermon. And it was out for a while and then flickered off and on a couple of times and then eventually came back on. And he never broke stride at all. And I happened to see him after. I said, "So, Dr. Gerschner, did that bother you at all when the power went off and on?" And like, and he said, "What happened?" and nowhere, he was so concentrated on what he was doing that it didn't matter what else happened. He was preaching the word. So Jesus might not have really paid much attention. I'm sure other people were, you know, brushing off the dirt and wondering what in the world is going on. But eventually, they open a hole and they lower this man through. Seems rude. You know, I mentioned vandalism in the Friday email. Someone took a little issue with that, but there it is. And if this is Peter's house, remember, Peter is married. Later in Caesarea Philippi, remember when Peter makes his great confession, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am? And who do you say?" And Peter makes the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And so we know Peter's name. So Mrs. Barjona is no doubt, you know, on the phone to State Farm already, trying to, you know, figure out how they're going to repair the roof. You know, people would be distracted, but Jesus is focused. But notice, it doesn't say he's immediately focused on this person who's paralyzed. He's focused on the people who brought him. It says he saw their faith. And then he speaks to this young man, that means a boy or a young man, son in this translation, Tekna. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Sins are forgiven. Now, what an odd thing to say, isn't it? That's not why they brought him. That wasn't the purpose of this dropping in, literally. It was to have him healed. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, that seems to have confused and annoyed everyone for different reasons. Why would Jesus say a thing like that? Well, many of you probably watched some years ago, there was a show called House. And Dr. Gregory House was a rather crabby but brilliant doctor, and particularly a diagnostician. You know, he could figure out what was going on when no one else could. And diagnoses are not always just a given. They're not easy. We've been seeing that within a number of situations, you know, in the church and for folks that we know. But Jesus was a master diagnostician. He knew what a problem was, knew what the worst problem of a person was. I think of counselors. Often, when you study counseling at all, you learn pretty quickly that often there is a presenting problem. It's the problem that the people come in with. And once you begin to explore that and to deal with that, you find that it's very often not the real problem at all. It might be the problem that's causing them the most trouble at the moment, and that's why it's the presenting problem, or it might be a smokescreen because they're not yet trusting you enough to talk about what's really going on. But sometimes it takes some skill, some ability, some training to get through that, past that, and find out what's really going on. What's the real problem? What's the real need? Well, Jesus knows the real need. He knows that he can heal him of this paralysis. That's actually going to be quite easy for Jesus, but he knows that's not his deepest need. His deepest need is forgiveness, reconciliation with God. If he's able to walk, to run, to jump, to whatever again, but not forgiven, not reconciled to God, he's actually in many ways worse off than what he is. The presenting problem, the acute need, is paralysis, but Jesus sees the deep need of every one of us is forgiveness of our sins. We bear this guilt. We sometimes bury the guilt, but we still have the guilt, and we need that reconciliation, that message of peace with God, of hope. It's your RC story for the week. They called them a gab fest up at Ligonier after the lectures. You know, there'd be a sort of question and answer period, and one that quite memorable to me. Someone said, "So RC, when Jesus refers to hell as a lake of fire, does he mean a literal lake of fire?" And RC said, "No, not literal." And this young man made the mistake kind of going, "Whew," or something like that. And that really annoyed RC. And he was at his best when he was a little provoked, you know. And he went into, as he was wont to do, the full Columbo, you know, kind of, "Let me ask you a question." He says, "Why would Jesus, the most loving, merciful, compassionate man who's ever lived, use the most horrifying, terrifying, graphic images that he could possibly think of to describe hell?" Because, ladies and gentlemen, this is a place you do not want to go. That young man, who was not me, I'm sure got the message, but so did all the rest of us, that Jesus used those images because this was a place you do not want to go. And whether you have a healthy body or a diseased body like this man, the important thing is not going there, but being united with the Lord. So Jesus solves the real problem, the acute problem, the deep problem, the real need. And there are scribes present, and the scribes are pretty ticked off about it. It says Jesus then knew in his spirit what they were thinking. So there is that Jesus seems to know. I don't think needed anything mystical to be going on. It would be pretty easy to see in their faces what they were thinking, you know, because they would be absolutely appalled, disgusted. They know no one can forgive sins. Not the priest, not the high priest. For the most part, they even believed that when the Messiah came, he could not forgive sins, because only God himself can forgive sins. All sins are sins against God. I can sin against you, and if you've part of the church, at some point I probably have. And I can seek your forgiveness, or you could seek mine, and we can do that. But every sin is also an offense against God. And so he has the ultimate only right to forgive sins. And they understood that. And so they said, if this man is speaking in a way that only God can speak, he is blaspheming, which is a capital crime. And we're already just in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel beginning to see the conflict that leads to the cross. The conflict between Jesus and the religious powers that be, the authorities of the day. This man is speaking blasphemy. That's a capital crime. So they're probably not only appalled, but somewhat grieved, frightened perhaps. You know, will God step in? Will God crash through that roof also and strike us all dead as a man blasphemes here in front of us? But Jesus says, like R.C. would do, let me ask you a question. He said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, that's a tricky question, because the answer is neither of those things are easy. And in fact, neither of those things are hard. In fact, both of those things are impossible. Nobody could do either of those things. And so, if you were with us last week, we were talking a little bit about the purpose of miracles. That it wasn't simply Jesus came to heal. He could have just spent all his time healing everybody. He came to preach. He came to preach the good news, to announce the gospel, the grace and mercy of God through Christ to forgive sinners, to reconcile them to God. That was central to his mission. But why should anyone believe him? Because he had the credentials of a messenger of God. He could do the things that no one else could do unless God was with him. Therefore, they should be listening to his words and believing them. And so, he says, so that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll do this other thing first. It says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the young man gets up and folds whatever this stretcher is and probably didn't walk, probably pretty much danced out of the place. And now the people part way, apparently, so he could get out. They didn't want to let him in, but they're okay with letting him out and seeing this amazing thing. And once again, they're all absolutely amazed by this. But Jesus' miracle shows his authority. Now, both of those things, as I said, were impossible. But the one is actually easier for Jesus, for God. Remember, God created all things by the word of his power. They call it the divine fiat, which is not a really nice car, but the command of God. He spoke and it was so. You know, let there be light, let there be, and it was so. And so the God who could create the universe by the word of his power could certainly speak a word and heal this man who's right there before him. And Jesus does that. But he also forgives his sins. And that's the more difficult thing. Because as we dig into the scriptures, we realize that God is a God of justice and of righteousness, of integrity. We find things like God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. God will by no means clear the guilty. And so how do we deal with guilt? How do you deal with sins against God? Well, there's only the one way, the way of grace, which is the way of the cross, which is what Mark is beginning to lead us to already here in chapter 2, that Jesus is heading toward the cross to make atonement for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Because we come to God, or really brought to God, pretty much like this young man. You know, maybe it was friends, maybe it was a pamphlet, maybe it was a word. Somebody, you know, brought you, your family, somebody brought you to Jesus. And you have no more ability to save yourself than this young man. But Jesus brings healing, but he brings the grace of forgiveness that we so desperately need. Every religion in the world has some formula, some practice, some ritual, something that says, here's what you have to do to be okay with God. everyone except Christianity. Christianity said, here's what Jesus has done. And he gives that to us. We receive mercy, forgiveness, and we receive his righteousness. It's not because of what we have done, what we will do, what we do. It's because it's despite what we've done. We receive grace and mercy. And so our faith is not about what we need to do. Oh, there's plenty to do in the kingdom, and we all know that. But it's done out of gratitude, because our faith is based on what Jesus has done for us. Our faith is being brought helplessly to Jesus and having him say, your sins are forgiven. And that should really fill us with joy. I was reading an essay earlier this week. It was called Enjoy Your Forgiveness. And the man was talking about when he first heard that phrase, he didn't seem to know where, it kind of offended him. Enjoy your forgiveness. No, forgiveness is serious business and all of that. He reacted pretty much like many religious folk do. You don't enjoy these things. It's serious business. It is serious business. It cost Jesus dearly on the cross. It cost God to be able to give you forgiveness. But we receive it full and free. Breathe deeply the air of freedom that you have in Jesus. And be happy. I'm still not sure I understand what like a room without a roof is. But we should be that happy. Because we've been forgiven. Our deepest need is met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for grace, mercy, and peace. For forgiving us our sins, which are many and frequent. For saving us, redeeming us, adopting us, making us new. By the finished work, the gracious and glorious work of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Help us to enjoy our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.